Let's hear the word of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and also to the preaching of his most holy word. Amen. Amen. It is a question that ought to be asked by every thinking Christian. And that is, what is Christianity? And what is the message that Christianity has for the world? It's a question too little asked by many who name the name Christian. There are so many who, having been brought up in Christianity, or having lived more or less in a context where Christianity was perhaps the default religious position, but they have never given any serious thought to what Christianity actually is. In fact, it can be said that many have been blessed to have not been brought up in it, but convinced of the truth of it through much wrestling on their own part. There are many sometimes who will go to church and go through the motions of their church life and whatever else that might entail, without ever really thinking that Christianity has something to declare to the world. And that something is the message of the gospel. Or some believing that perhaps there is a message for the church to give to the world, they become convinced that the best way to do that is to accommodate that message to the world, so that the world will find it palatable. And there are no shortage of churches, and there are no shortage of individuals claiming the name of Christ and presuming to speak for him, that have decided that the best way for the world to be served with the message of the gospel is by taking that gospel and making it as indistinguishable from the world as they can. And some would even appeal to the Apostle Paul for a justification of such a course. Was it not the Apostle Paul who said, "I have become all things to all men, so that by any means I might save some"? Paul is often appealed to as an exemplar of contextualization. That's a fancy word for church growth strategists who have been convinced that the best way for the world to be served is by the church looking as much like the world as it can. Is Paul an exemplar of such a philosophy, such a way of thinking? I guess the answer to that question, if it's going to be found anywhere, should be found here in Acts chapter 17. The apostle has come to Athens. He's come alone. He's waiting for Silas. He's waiting for Timothy. They've not yet come to him. The picture is one of Paul all alone in the big city of Athens, that great city. It was a city that was known for its philosophy. It was known for its philosophers. And it was known for its devotion to so many of the gods of the ancient cult. And Paul is there, and we're told, as we've already noticed in verse 16 of this chapter, that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. We've mentioned before that this stirring of his spirit was an agitation. Here the apostle knew that this city that boasted itself to have the greatest light that the ancient world could provide saw it wholly shrouded in darkness. The apostle will tell us in 1 Corinthians, the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And what was the purpose of wisdom if it wasn't to know God? Now, they fancied themselves as knowing the gods. They imagined that their knowledge was the most perfect knowledge that could be had in anywhere in the world. They prided themselves on being a people who were very religious. And Paul tells them just as much in the text this morning. He says, "You are very religious." And yet for all of their religion, they were not right with God. For all of the pretense to wisdom, they had no knowledge of God. Instead, they were like, the apostle describes them here, those shrouded in complete darkness, unable so much as to see the hand in front of their face, groping blindly in the dark after a God they did not know. And what does Paul do? How does Paul proceed? Paul's been invited to the Areopagus. It's not clear whether this is the actual hill that you will go and perhaps visit. If you go to Athens today, there is a hill which is known as Areopagus. This is the place where the great assembly would be held in Athens, where those men invested with authority would come to judge matters and to adjudicate civil affairs. And this assembly is referred to as the Areopagus, so that what's intended here may be this body, wherever it met, whether it was on Mars Hill or somewhere else. Areopagus just means the hill of Ares. Paul has been preaching and reasoning and contending for the gospel in the open marketplace of Athens. He's attracted the attention of the Epicureans and the Stoics. He's attracted the attention of many of the most important people. And now they want to hear what this man has said. They've accused him of being a setter forth of strange gods. They say that because he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. We said last time that it's possible that they even perceive Jesus and the resurrection as being two new gods that Paul has come proclaiming. It's worth noting, anyway, that the crux of Paul's proclamation has centered on the person of Christ and of the truth of the resurrection. If they don't understand what Paul means, or they have all kinds of daffy notions about what he means, they nevertheless have not failed to miss the central thrust of the apostles' ministry: Jesus and the resurrection. And so they bring him to this august assembly. A greater assembly in the ancient world could not be imagined. And they've not brought him there to try him. The intention is not here that Paul is going to answer in the way that perhaps other philosophers in ancient times had to answer for their teaching with their life on the line. We know that Socrates was put to death by this very assembly. And that was because he was perceived as corrupting. His teaching was considered heretical. Well, Paul's not appearing before them in a way to give an answer with his life on the line. He's not on trial. But there is an interest that they would have an opportunity of hearing what it is he is teaching and preaching, namely Jesus and the resurrection. It's an incredible opportunity. It's not like anything that many ministers of the gospel will ever have the opportunity to do, to stand in front of such a great assembly of the greatest men in any given society. There's a few examples of this in recent memory, and some of you can remember in years past when Larry King had his show on CNN, and he'd have John MacArthur on. It was just a delight, because what was John MacArthur going to do? He was going to give them the unvarnished truth. And it was amazing, because it just doesn't happen. It's never the case that unbelievers are the least bit interested in what Bible-believing Christians think. This is the kind of an opportunity that Paul has been given now. He's been invited to speak to this assembly of heathen philosophers. And to do so must entail some kind of a great burden on the apostle to say, what is it that I will say? And how will I speak? I don't know that it was much of a problem for the apostle. I'm not certain there was any perplexity in his own mind about what he was going to say. The Lord Jesus promised his apostles, he said, that you will be brought before kings. You'll be brought before great assemblies. And to them he gave this word. He said, you're not to think or premeditate what you're going to say. Why? Because in the hour that you stand before them, I will give you both a mouth and wisdom. The mouth and the wisdom that the apostle has, given to him by the grace of God, the product of it is the sermon that we have before us. The apostle will speak, and what will he say? Well, we're going to find that rather than the apostle being concerned, that he demonstrates his own bona fides, that he has the ability to stand with the greatest thinkers, and that Paul can reason with them about their own philosophical systems and somehow demonstrate that he's competent in all of those things, with a desire to impress them with his own mental abilities. No, Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul is rather going to preach the unvarnished truth. This sermon is an example to us of exactly how the church ought to think about the message it proclaims to the world, and how that message ought to be proclaimed. Paul's not standing before an audience of people who already accept the authority of the Old Testament as being the Word of God. He has many times reasoned with such audiences from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But that was always in a context, more or less, where people already accepted the authority of the Old Testament. Here he is speaking to a completely heathen audience, a pagan audience. And it's increasingly the case for the Church of Jesus Christ that we find ourselves more and more in a context like this. Gospel ministry in the United States has, for the larger part of our history, always been an exercise similar to like the apostles preaching to the Jews. We were preaching to people who more or less accepted the authority of Scripture. We could take someone to the Bible, and if we could show them from the Word of God that that was the truth, then we could reason with them that Jesus is the Christ and that they needed to turn from their sins and believe on Him. Increasingly, those who are observing the landscape of our country and of the West in general will say that we live in a post-Christian society. And that increasingly the society that we live in is more and more like one where the authority of Scripture is not a default assumption, but it is one that has to be contended for. And the question for us then is, in answer to the question, what message does the Church of Jesus Christ have for a pagan world? And how is the church to proceed in declaring that message with authority to the world? We have the example of the Apostle Paul. It needs to be remembered, we see no great and mighty turning of these pagans from their idols to the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. You could argue that this is one of the greatest and most auspicious occasions in the entire book of Acts that Paul should appear before the Areopagus in Athens and be given a forum to preach the gospel. It's extraordinary. And we could say that the content of this sermon provides us with some of the most sublime statements about the character and nature of God as anywhere in the whole of divine revelation. Indeed, if you were looking for a passage of Scripture that you wanted to commit to memory, you could scarcely do worse than memorizing this portion of Scripture just for the content of what it says about the character of our God. And yet, there will not be any great turning from idolatry in Athens. Athens is not to become a center and citadel of Christian thought. The old religion will remain firmly in place. And the cult worship of those gods in no way diminished. We'll see Dionysius, one member of that great assembly, converted. Eusebius tells us that Dionysius is considered the first bishop of the church in Athens. And Damaris, perhaps his wife, and then some others. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the fruit of Paul's ministry. And if we're just going to look at it from a pragmatic viewpoint, we would say, Paul really missed the opportunity. Paul had an opportunity perhaps to gain a lot more here in Athens by accommodating his message a little more to the sensibilities of his audience. If Paul had a greater sensitivity and perhaps a little more finesse, this message might have accomplished a great deal more in winning over more people to the consideration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that what Paul does here is precisely what his master would have him to do. And if even the few that are said here to have been converted, if they had not been converted, Paul's time on Mars Hill is nothing short of a triumph. And this is what needs to be understood by the church today. This preoccupation, the preoccupation that so many have with numbers, it leads us to nothing more than a compromising of the truth. Where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there the gospel triumphs. Irrespective of the effect that it has on those who hear it. Indeed, when the gospel is proclaimed to the universal rejection of those who hear it, the open hostility of those who hear it, and the avowed persecution of those who reject it, the gospel is still a triumph. Because the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, made plain by His resurrection from the dead. The gospel is not something that is brought into the marketplace of ideas and given equal shelf space, contending with all of the other ideas. The gospel rather is a declaration that comes and states authoritatively that this is the truth and that Christ is the central figure of history. He is the one who has been promised of old, and He has been declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection, and that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the gospel. That's what Paul comes to do. Paul's errand is a simple one. And the errand of every gospel minister is a simple one. And the errand of every Christian bearing a testimony to Christ is really a simple one. It has no respect of persons, nor is it the least bit concerned with the sensibilities of those who despise the truth. It has one concern, that is to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. And so he is an example to us. A model for the Church of Christ today in a, call it what you will, a post-Christian world? A pre-pagan society? Or just a pagan society, as I think is more apt. There is so much in this sermon, there is so much in these words that concerns us to have some understanding of what Paul aims to do. But if we could simplify it, the apostle wants to make known to this Athenian assembly, he wants to make known to them the unknown God. He wants to make known to them the unknown God. And we see the occasion for that as Paul begins. He has his exordium. This is the way that he begins his speech to the Areopagus. He stands in their midst and he says, "You men of Athens," he says, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Or as the Authorized Version says, "too superstitious." Now there are commentators who will go back and forth about what is Paul doing here. And if you read "too superstitious," you might hear that and think, well, that sounds kind of like that's an insult. And you'd be right in hearing it that way. But perhaps he's saying that they're very religious. In which case, that sounds more like a compliment. I would submit to you, and I'm in agreement with those commentators who take this as kind of an ambiguous statement, and deliberately so. You ever been insulted with a compliment? This is essentially, I believe, what Paul is doing. It's a statement that on the face, or at first blush, might strike you as very complimentary. If you only take a second to think about it, though, or if you understood the perspective that the apostle had in making that statement, you would begin to say, you know, your head kind of cocks to the side, and you go, I think I might have just been insulted. And all of that is designed to get them thinking. it would certainly get their attention. Some of them would have been flattered, no doubt. Some of those who are more discerning or in the least bit understanding of the perspective that Paul is coming from would have heard it and thought, that's not such a kind thing to say. He's actually saying we're very superstitious, very religious. Where does he observe this? He says in verse 23, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, in Athens, it's well established that there wasn't just one altar to the unknown God, there were many. And this was a feature of pagan life in ancient Greece and Rome. It would have been very common. There's a story that comes from about 300 years before this where there was a plague that was ravaging Athens. And after they had sacrificed to every idol in the city, and we've already told you that one of the ancient philosophers, his own opinion was it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So many were the idols and statues and altars to the various gods. Here, Paul comes by and he says, "I observed one of your devotions, one of your altars, with this inscription, to the unknown God." One plague had ravaged the city so greatly that they, after they had sacrificed to every idol, they said, "Well, what are we going to do? The plague is still continuing and people are still dying. What God have we offended? And what God do we need to placate in order that this plague may be stayed?" And so one of Athens had this idea. "Well, let's just take a herd of sheep and we'll just turn them loose in the city of Athens. And whichever God they more or less congregate at or sit at the foot of, we'll know that's the God that needs to be placated." Well, the sheep weren't really very helpful. The story is that they would just go out in random places and sit down in the middle of nowhere. And so the Athenians said, "Well, we could still sacrifice them. We'll just erect an altar where they are to the unknown God." And so there is a sense in which this inscription might be taken in that way. We don't know what God we've offended, but it's good to have our bases covered. And surely there are gods that we do not know of. Of course, they had their own gods, but they also acknowledged that there were gods belonging to Africa, and there were gods belonging to Asia, and gods belonging to the far-flung regions of the world, all gods which might in some way require their due. And so Paul passes by and he calls attention to this. He calls attention to it and he says, "That God, the one you call unknown, the one who you ignorantly worship," and you do have to say that they worship him ignorantly. "Him," Paul says, "I declare unto you. Him I declare unto you." There's a God that you worship. You worship him ignorantly. And beloved, let me assure you, there is no ignorant worship of the one true God that God ever finds acceptable. And it's sadly the case that many content themselves with the idea that God is merciful. And so I don't need to concern myself with worshiping God in a knowledgeable and understanding way. Our God is a God who commands us to worship him with all of our mind. For the worship of God must correspond to the revelation that he has given to us of himself. And that even the worship of the true God in an ignorant way is altogether as bad as the rankest idolatry. And maybe fear there are many even in the church today who more or less do that. They worship a God they do not know. And they worship him without any understanding. They worship him ignorantly. But Paul comes and says, "This God who you ignorantly worship without any understanding, him I declare unto you." Now, had they any sense about the truth of what Paul was saying, they should have been most thankful. Paul tells us it was the way of the Greeks to seek after wisdom. And if wisdom was of use in anything, it had to be useful in knowing God and in serving God, in worshiping God. There couldn't have been anything more unsatisfying than the prospect of worshiping God ignorantly, unknowingly, without any understanding. And in that way, falling short of gaining any benefit from the service they offered to that unknown God. Paul says, I'm going to declare him unto you. And then he proceeds, having established his purpose, he proceeds to declare who this God is, this God of whom they were ignorant. And then he gives us in the following verses so many statements concerning the character of this God that they are worthy, each one of our notice. And we should notice that when we would understand and discern faithful preaching of God's word and a faithful proclamation of the God of the Bible, it should bear some resemblance to how the apostle speaks here. In the first place, he begins with God. And he begins by describing this God as the creator of all things. Now, this was, again, we note in all of Paul's statements, each one of them is calculated to address some error of which the ancient pagans were guilty. To say that God was the creator of all things, well, that addresses the error that so many who were listening to Paul at this moment would have been guilty of, because they would have said that matter, the material universe, was eternal. It had no beginning and it'll have no end. You see, it wasn't altogether unlike the evolutionary advocates of today who would say, well, you know, there's no concern from where it came from. And as a believer, you're always left asking the same question over and over and over again. You say, well, all of this came from a Big Bang. And where did that come from? We're always left continuously asking, well, if this came from dust in outer space, where did the dust come from? I mean, ultimately, it's a mindset that just kind of accepts the notion that the material universe is more or less eternal. It didn't have a beginning, necessarily. It'll have no end. It just goes on to infinity. In direct opposition to that, the apostle says, no, the God, the one God, the one true God, is the God who is the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible. He's created the world and all things in it. And not only this, but he's Lord of heaven and earth. And you might think, well, is this a redundant statement? It's not. He is the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this statement follows naturally on the statement that he is creator of all things. But again, it sets itself in opposition to one of the common attitudes that was prevalent in Athens. And that was that, like the Epicureans, who would have said, yes, there is a God or there are gods, but they have more or less created everything, but they have nothing to do with it. Like the God of deism. He set everything into motion, but God has no interest or concern with it whatsoever. And we shouldn't be concerned with it either. We don't need to fear God because God isn't concerned with what's going on earth. He doesn't take cognizance of the affairs of men. Paul says, in contradiction to this, God is creator of heaven and earth, all things in it, and he is Lord of them. That is, he's owner. He is proprietor. That is, he has a vested interest in everything that occurs in his dominion. He's not an impersonal God. He's not a God who is indifferent to the affairs of men. No, in fact, it is his overruling providence which is manifested in every place of his dominion. whether in time or in space, whatever place it might be, and whatever the population might consist of, we look and we see God's handiwork. He is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. Well, this is a great God. This is not like the gods that they worshipped, who were finite, who were fickle, who were territorial. They had certain spheres where they belonged. Certain things belonged to them, but certain things did not. They might belong to another god. And all of these gods were altogether like the petty men that worshiped them. That's not the God that Paul is setting forth in this sermon. The God he sets forth is one who's decidedly different. He's creator of all things. He's Lord of all things. He has a vested interest in those things. And it says in verse 25 that he is the sustainer of all things. It's not only that he has created them and he owns them, but they owe their very existence to him, seeing he gives to all, as he says in verse 25, life and breath and all things. Well, that wasn't the way typically people thought, especially in Athens. The way they would have thought was, well, life might come from one god. Breath would come from a different god. And then whatever else you might stand in need of would, you know, you'd need to go through the directory. And if you've come out of Roman Catholicism, the notion of patron saints is nothing more than taking that very attitude about which god do you go to for which things and then baptizing it into Christianity. There's nothing like that in the Bible. God is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. So that there is only one God, there is only one being with whom we have to do. Not only as concerns the weightiest matters of our lives, but as also concerns the most trivial. We have nothing that we do not have from God. The very breath that we draw presently is the grant of the Almighty. And this is what Paul declares to them. Indeed, he says, as we move on to verse 28, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. He is the God of life. He is the author of life. All these are in the present tense. In him we live presently. Our life is sustained by him. He upholds all things by the word of his power, the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 1. And in him all things consist, the apostle tells us in Colossians. Everything consists, everything is held together by the power of God's word. Paul says in Romans, or of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. This is the God that he proclaims to them, and it in every way ought to radically confront the way they think of themselves and the way they think of the God who holds their souls in life. This is a God of absolute sovereignty over every area of life. There's nothing in the created world that is left to chance. There is nothing that is outside of his control. There's nothing that isn't owned by him. And if you think of the implications of what's being said here when he says, in him we live and move and have our being, there's no motion, not even of the will, not even of the mind. When we lay upon our beds at night and our minds are going on about a whole host of things in our lives, even the motions of our minds in our thoughts, even the feelings that spring up within us at different times, feelings of joy, feelings of grief, whatever they are, all of these things are owing to the sovereign providence of the God of heaven and earth. There's not so much as a twitch of the foot, not the least movement of our body, not the least expression of the face, but is owing to the sovereign providence of Almighty God. This is a very, very scary doctrine. This isn't the kind of thing the Athenians believed, and beloved, it's not anything that most people today believe. To be confronted with this God is to be confronted with a God that we realize has complete dominion over us. If we live in Him, and it stands to reason we must live to Him. If it's only by Him that we move, then it's probably the case that we should move toward Him. If in Him we have our being, and our being consists of every faculty of body and soul, then should not every faculty of body and soul be devoted to His service and worship? This is a great God. This is an immense God. This is an infinite being that Paul proclaims to them. It's not like anything they had ever heard before. And because of all of these truths which Paul has given us, there are certain things that stand out as being foolish. If this truth is set in its proper light, then it exposes the folly of idolatry. And Paul makes that plain. He says in verse 24, He's God who made everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He owns everything. This is an infinite being. He doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. There's the folly of idolatry. He made you, and you pretend to make Him back? Will you pretend to take stocks of stone and wood and to carve out a image of Him that He might be worshipped? To make a temple that would contain Him? One of the most glorious passages in the Old Testament is when Solomon dedicates the temple. And if there's one truth that stands out on the face of what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple, it's this: the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Much less can this house, this temple. The temple of the Old Testament was understood to be the place where God recorded His covenant presence with His people. It was never understood to be the place that contained the Godhead. As though God could be contained by any building of man. How foolish. And how foolish for us. What low conceptions of God. When we consign Him to the silly trinkets of religion. And let me just say that any time you begin to go in a direction theologically that places emphasis on things like buildings, temples, altars, statues, the works of men's hands, rosaries, icons, candles, incense, whatever it is. When your theology begins to take you in that direction, and come back to the words of the apostle here, God doesn't need you. This is something else that's glaringly on the face of so much of what evangelicals will teach and believe today. One of the things that they believe is that God needs us. That's one of the primary ideas that seems to just infuse so much of what people think about the gospel. It was that, you know, God was, you know, He's all by Himself out in outer space. It was dark out there and He was lonely. So He created man. And God, He needed something. There was something in God that He needed that only we could supply. The famous theologians of the 20th century, Karl Barth, this is an idea he espoused. That God could not be conceived of apart from His creation. And that God could not exist apart from His creation. That's not the God that the apostle is proclaiming here. The God that the apostle is proclaiming here is a God who stands in need of nothing. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. It's a liberating truth. It's a necessary truth. It's a salutary truth to be brought constantly to our remembrance in our service of God. He doesn't need me. And it's not about me. It's about Him. So much of what's wrong with our religion is how narcissistic it is. We live in a narcissistic society. We live in a pandemic of narcissism. And all how that narcissism infects the way we think of God and serve God and worship God. Come back to the teaching, the plain teaching of the gospel, which says God doesn't need anything and He doesn't need you. You say, well, that's a terrible thing. That's awful. You shouldn't tell me that. I liked it when I thought that God needed me. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. And that's what makes His love to you so beyond our comprehension. That's what makes grace amazing. Why would God condescend to me, a creature of the dirt, and have any cognizance of me? That's what David wondered when he penned the words of the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Why? Because You do something which is past our ability to even comprehend it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, You've ordained strength because Your enemies... He says, when I consider the heavens and the works of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, I have to ask this question, verse 4. What is man that You're mindful of him? Or the son of man that You visit him? And that's the question that ought to always strike us when we contemplate that a God who is so infinite, to use a theological term, He's so independent. We, beloved, are dependent. Paul's made that clear. The dependence of man upon God for everything. Life, breath, all things. In Him we live, we move, we have our being. We are absolutely dependent. God is absolutely independent. He is incomprehensibly free. And He stands in need of nothing. Here is an antidote to idolatry. And the worship of God by these means, he sees the foolishness of these things are made manifest by a right understanding of God. You see, the foolishness of their idolatry is all bound up in their own conceits of having wisdom. They thought they were the wisest people. They thought they had the greatest understanding. There was no place in the world that was more well known for its understanding and its wisdom. Paul says it's altogether foolishness. It's folly. And so he exposes this plainly to them. And so continuing on, he's not like unto gold or silver or stone. Verse 29, graven by art and man's device. He says, this is ignorance. You think it's wisdom. You think it's smart. You think it's clever. You think it's the apex of man's achievement. It's ignorance. Verse 30, and this is an ignorance that God winked at. There was a time where God winked at this. Now, I want to be clear what Paul isn't saying. Paul is not saying that God connived at man's idolatry and ignorance. It wasn't that he turned a blind eye to it. Now, there is some question about what exactly is meant here by saying that God winked at this ignorance in times past. that he winked at the idolatry of the nations. And there is a sense in which this might be taken in way of judgment. And to give a sense of that is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. To say that he winked at it was to say that he permitted it in the sense that he gave them over to it. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it to them. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, that's Athens, and that's especially the Areopagus, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so what? Verse 24. So God gave them up. He handed them over. He removed all the restraint that might have been there by his common grace and allowed them to go full into their idolatrous lusts. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the point that Paul is making. It's definitely one sense in which these words are true. There was a time when God, in judgment, permitted this. And these words may also be taken in a sense of forbearance. Of course, the only thing that would have been required, Paul's already made this plain, the only thing that would have been required for them to be completely brought to nothing, it wasn't even a positive act of God's judgment. He needed only to withdraw the sustaining power of his upholding all things. In me you live, but you don't live to me, so you will not live anymore. In me you move, but you don't move toward me, and you don't move for me, and so you will no longer move. In me you have your being, but you've not consecrated and dedicated that being to my service, and so you will be no more. That's all God would have to have done. And the fact that throughout the centuries, God permitted the idolatrous worship of these stocks and stones to supplant his worship, to take from him that glory which he alone was worthy of, was certainly an act of forbearance. The Lord tells his own people. He tells Israel, he says, it is because of me, you sons of Jacob, that you are not consumed. Here God winked at these things. He was in judgment, allowing them to continue. But then there is a sense in which mercy was remembered in that judgment. And they were not entirely annihilated and brought to nothing, but permitted to continue until such a time as Christ would appear in the flesh. And then his apostles would come and proclaim the glorious truth that they might be set free from the worship and service of dead idols and be given the glorious title of the sons of God through the adopting grace of Jesus Christ. This is what he proclaims to them. That time is past. That time is gone. And now there is this. There is a commandment. Not an invitation. Not a suggestion. There is now a commandment from this God who I have proclaimed to you. That commandment is to all men. Not some. All men of every class, of every rank, to the great and to the small, to the rich and to the poor, to the slave and to the free. That commandment is to everyone that they should now repent. All men, women, every individual, everyone who is born in sin is commanded to repent from sin and to give themselves up to this God. And here's the point. Here's the proof. They weren't asking for it, but the apostle is going to provide it. Why is the urgency of repentance? And beloved, there is an urgency in repentance. There is nothing more urgent today or presently now, but that you should be a repentant sinner before God. We are all sinners, but we're not all penitent sinners. The greatest need of this hour is that every single one of us, hearing the word of God, would turn from our sin, turn from our idols, turn from the lusts of our flesh and the worship of self to the worship of the true and living God. There was one preacher from centuries ago who said that if he's in the pulpit, he desires to be preaching repentance, and if he's out of the pulpit, he desires to be living repentance. That was the great theme of the gospel. It's the first words of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel. When God summarizes the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus throughout his Galilean ministry, he does so in this way. The Lord declared, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Any gospel that does not involve the preaching of repentance is not a true gospel. And for those who hear the word repent and it falls upon your ear and it's an irritating sound to you, I say, you do not understand the grace and mercy of God. If the doctrine of repentance is obnoxious to you, it is because you are still in your sins. And you've not begun to conceive of what a great and precious thing it is to be permitted to return to the God who you've offended. And to come with the expectation that He will be merciful. This God, who you have ignorantly worshipped, this God, who you have foolishly offended, this God now commands you to repent. And He commands each and every one of us to repent. And this is a commandment that must be obeyed. Why? Because there's a coming day of judgment. Now, this was something also that was very contrary to the way the Athenians thought. The day of judgment. You remember the Epicureans? You know, they said, "Don't fear God. He doesn't care about you. Don't worry about it. There's not coming any day of judgment. You've not offended Him. He doesn't take any cognizance of you." And then on their tombstones, what would they say? They'd say, "I was not. I was. I am not. I do not care." That's their philosophy. That's the way they approach the world. And that's what they thought about any notion of judgment. Paul tells them in that this is a grave mistake. I can tell you why there are so many atheists. There are so many atheists because atheism is the only way that they can see their way clear of the accusing conscience that they live with. Because, beloved, if there is a God, then that God must be a judge. And if that God is a judge, then there must be a judgment. And if there is a judgment, then I am lost. You spend time with your conscience, and I promise you that's the testimony that will be brought very vividly to your mind. That's what your conscience tells you. And there's not a soul among us whose conscience doesn't testify against our sins, does not rise up and condemn the things which we know were wrong. What does your conscience tell you? It tells you there's a judge. Why does it cause so much agony and grief in our own minds and hearts? Why does it rob us of sleep? Because it tells us there's a judge.
and it tells us there's a judgment day.
There's a reckoning to be had. There's an answer to be given for everything said, done, and thought in the flesh. God has appointed that day in which He will judge the world. And He won't judge the world the way men judge the world. He'll judge the world in righteousness. And I think if you're a sinner, the notion of God judging the world in righteousness is a frightening thought. And not only this, but He will judge the world by that man, verse 31, who He has ordained, even Jesus Christ. And what proof do you have of that, Paul? What could you possibly put forward to us as any proof of what you've just asserted? You would have us all here, trembling before this great and terrible and infinite God who we've offended by our idolatry. You'd have us all to obey His command, to repent and give ourselves to His service. But what proof, we ask? What proof? He says at the end of verse 31, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. The Lord Jesus said it was a foolish generation that desired a sign. That's what the Jews wanted. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks want wisdom. Paul says Jesus Christ is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's the one who has been ordained, and He has given a sign, and the sign is the resurrection from the dead. That Christ is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. And because the tomb is empty, and He sits at the right hand of the Father, and we have the testimony of those angels upon His ascension who said, "Why do you men of Galilee stand gazing up into heaven? Do you not know that just as you have seen Him go, so you will see Him come again?" Yes, He will come again. And how will He come? He'll come in power. He comes the first time in grace. But He comes the second time in power. And He comes the second time not with mercy, but wrath. In 1 Thessalonians, the apostle says this. Excuse me. He says that God will come the second time in this way. He says, verse 4 in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, so that we ourselves glory in you, and in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Why? Verse 5, because it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The righteous thing with God to trouble those who trouble you. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. What is the character of those who will suffer the wrath of this coming Son of God? Is it those who are given to all manner of wickedness and fornication and vice? Sure. But how does the Spirit of God denominate those who are under the wrath of God? In this way, the wrath of God is revealed against those who do not know God. And what is that fearful statement that the Son of God makes in the great separation of humanity in that great judgment day? But this, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know you. You don't know me. and I never knew you. The Son of God will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the gospel as something to be believed. It is something to be believed, but it's also something to be obeyed. Some of you say, well, I don't know if I believe the gospel, or I don't know if I have faith in the gospel. Let me ask you, have you obeyed the gospel? Now, of course, it's the case that you won't obey the gospel if you don't believe the gospel. But take for a moment these words of the apostle here to this great assembly. God commands all of you now to repent, because He has raised His Son from the dead. What's the response to this? What's the effect of Paul's preaching? Well, one, he's interrupted. They don't even give him the time of day. He mentions the resurrection from the dead, and when they hear this, they mock him. He doesn't even finish his sermon, but they're already mocking him. Oh, beloved, do not mock the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an aggravation of their own guilt this is. But what is it for any of us who sit and listen to the clear preaching of God's word and we hear the plain commandments of Scripture and we do not obey them? Do we not mock them by our disobedience, our indifference? We do. We do. Others will say, we'd like to hear this again, the end of verse 32. And I suppose that's good. That's better than mocking him. But how many will go into eternity being content to hear the gospel and to hear about the things of God one more time? It's interesting, Paul. It's very interesting what you're talking about. I actually think that there's something to it. And I'd like to listen to it again, but I'm not going to make any decision today. Everything short of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is a decision to reject the gospel and to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ and to expose ourselves to the judgment and wrath of God. To deny ourselves the mercy which is offered to us through Christ. Some of them mocked him and some of them said, that's real good and I'd like to hear it again. Don't be like that. No, you should be like those in verse 34. And here's how they're described. They believed. And it says they clave unto him. They clung to the apostle. Well, why do you suppose they did that? And what does that mean? Well, it's not so much a physical description of what they were doing. It's a metaphorical description of what they were doing. They stuck close by him. Why? Because he was telling them the truth. They stuck close by him because there was a time when they realized that all of their wisdom was really nothing but ignorance. And that the wisdom that is given by God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. When you're brought to a saving faith in Christ, you'll also be brought to stick close by those who speak most truthfully about him. They stuck close by the apostle. Why? Because they believed his word. And they obeyed that gospel. They obeyed the command to repent. Who are these people? Well, they're lost to our collective memory today. We know nothing of Dionysius. We know nothing of Damaris. But let me tell you something. At this moment, those two precious names are written in heaven. And they behold the face of that one who is the wisdom and power of God. And what is your name and what will your name be to history? A footnote? Nothing at all? Forgotten by the ensuing generations that come after us? Yes. But remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ
if we have given ourselves up to Him in repentance and faith. God commands you, repent. Repent. He commands you to do this, and He does so with this promise that if you will repent of your sin and believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, then you will be given a kingdom which cannot be shaken, an eternal life in that kingdom when He comes. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of His most holy word. Amen. We thank You, O Lord, our God. We thank You, our Father. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to hear Your word with spiritual ears and to obey it. Lord, give us grace that we may not fall short of that kingdom which You have given in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that we may know the forgiveness of our sins and, Lord, eternal life. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, even our salvation. And, Lord, it's been proclaimed in our hearing. And it matters not what our opinions of it are. It only matters that we obey Your word. Grant salvation to those who hear You this day. And, Lord, to those who hear and perhaps these words come as difficult and hard words, we ask our God, would You give them the grace not to harden their hearts? Lord, would You give them the grace to know that now is the accepted time and today is the day of salvation? Hear us, our God, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.